The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 17, 1996, at the Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
On this past Thursday morning, as I was eating breakfast just before leaving for the academy, I turned on the television in order to hear the 7 o'clock news broadcast. And the story that was being reported was the tragedy in Dunblane, Scotland. And the reporter was describing how a middle-aged Scottish man who had a history of improper behavior with young boys had walked into a school gymnasium in Dunblane and had opened fire on a group of 5 and 6-year-old children. And when the shooting stopped, 15 children and their teacher lay dead on the gymnasium floor. But as if that was not shocking enough, after giving a summary of this unbelievably horrible event, this reporter interviewed a woman who was an assistant Anglican priest in Dunblane. In addition to my immediate negative reaction to the very sight of a, quote, woman priest, this spokesman for the Church of England said something which chilled me almost as much as the account of the massacre itself. In addition to saying that she had no explanation for what happened, she said these words. This woman who was being put forward as the representative of God said, and I quote, "Although God was not in the happening, He is with us now. Although God was not in the happening, He is with us now. Although God had absolutely no part in the tragedy itself, He is now here with us to help us seek to deal with this tragedy." And what this so-called Anglican priest was saying, and I suspect she would say in an effort to defend the loving and merciful and righteous character of God, what she was saying was that our all-merciful God had no part in the calamity. But now, since the calamity has happened, He is here to lovingly uphold us as we seek to work through it. Although God was not in the happening, He is with us now. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a very pious statement, doesn't it? And I suspect that when she was saying it, she was seeking to comfort and to encourage those involved. But quite frankly, that is one of the saddest statements and one of the most discomforting statements that I have heard in a long time. To suggest that God had nothing to do with the tragedy itself. To suggest that God was nowhere to be found when this man was planning this thing. To suggest that God was completely out of the picture while the man was doing the actual shooting. To suggest that this calamity somehow happened, either unknown to God, or contrary to the will of God, or in spite of anything that God could have done to stop it. To suggest such a thing is not only not comforting, it is downright heresy. Quite frankly, if I thought such a calamity could happen apart from the will of God, not only would I not be comforted, I would be so uncomfortable that I would be afraid to leave my house in the morning. To suggest that bad things happen over which God has no control is not only not comforting, is not only far from comforting, it is also far from the truth. So what we're going to do this morning is to seek to show from the Word of God that not only is God in this and every other happening, but that He has even sovereignly decreed that this and every other happening come to pass. We will see that, first of all, He has ordained all things which come to pass. Secondly, including the so-called calamities of this life. And thirdly, even those calamities which are the result of the sinful actions of men, such as the massacre of the children in Dunblane, Scotland. But before we turn to the Word of God, let us seek the blessing and the help of the God whose Word it is. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to Your Word this morning, conscious of the fact that it is indeed Your Word, conscious of the fact that without the aid of Your Spirit, we will not be able to understand it. We will not be able to apply it to our lives. We will not be able to live by it. So we come, our Father, pleading again this morning, as we have many times in the past, for the presence of Your Spirit to help us, to enable us, both speaker and hearer alike, to put those things out of our minds that would so distract us, that would take us away from the hearing of Your Word, that would take us away from that which You have to say to us this morning. Help us, we pray. We come confessing our weakness. We come confessing our inabilities, our frailness. We know that You know that we are but dust. And we pray in light of that fact that You would be merciful to us, that You would help us, that You would meet with us. We pray for these mercies not because we deserve them, but through the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, the first thing I want you to see this morning is that God has ordained all things which come to pass. God has ordained all things which come to pass. Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 4. Now in this chapter, the great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a great tree that reaches up into the heavens, a great tree which is cut down to the ground. And Daniel interprets this dream, telling Nebuchadnezzar that he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, is that tree, and that as this tree was cut down to the ground, so would he be brought low. Notice what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, beginning in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 4. This is the interpretation, O king, and it is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like oxen, and shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, Your kingdom shall be sure unto you. After that you shall have known that heaven rules. By guidance of the Spirit of God, Daniel interprets the dream to mean that King Nebuchadnezzar, the head of the greatest empire on earth at that time, would be humbled, and humbled until he came to understand that it was not him. It was not King Nebuchadnezzar, but that it was God who was the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth. Now notice how this thing comes to pass, beginning in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking in the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built for the royal dwelling place by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you," notice, "until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will." That same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair was grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. That which had been decreed by God, that which had been communicated to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, that which had been rightly interpreted by Daniel has now come to pass. This proud king of the Babylonians, this proud King Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth, who thought that he was the controller of all the affairs of his vast kingdom, this man had his sanity taken from him and was given over by God to behaving like a wild animal. But then notice what happened. Notice what happened when God gives him back his mind and grants him to really understand what is going on. Verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can restrain his hand or say unto him, 'What are you doing?'" Notice everything that he has said is now changed from first person to third person. He's no longer patting himself on the back. He now understands who is God. This unregenerate Babylonian king was given a more clear understanding of reality than the assistant Anglican priest of Dunblane, Scotland. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar's thinking after this, we are not told. But one thing is certain. On that day when God opened his eyes to understand who was in control of the affairs of men, there would have been no place in Nebuchadnezzar's thinking for the foolish notion that God was not in the happening. He understood that Jehovah does according to his will, not only in the army of heaven, but also among the inhabitants of the earth, and that no one can restrain his hand or say unto him, "What are you doing?" He understood that whenever there is a happening, One thing we know, God is in it. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Still seeking to show from the Word of God that God does indeed ordain all things which come to pass. Now, in this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, after greeting these brethren in verses 1 and 2, from verse 3 to verse 14, Paul praises God for the blessings of redemption. Blessings of redemption which these brethren enjoy in and through Jesus Christ. He begins in verse 3 by saying this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then after this introductory statement, in verses 4 through 6, he praises God for the beginning of this blessing of redemption in their election before the foundation of the world. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Notice, these are all things, these things that the apostle is describing here, these are all things God has willed to do for these brethren. These things are according to the pleasure of his will. Now, having praised God for their election, Paul then goes on in verses 7 and 8 to praise God for their redemption through the blood of Christ. He says this: In whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Again, Paul makes it clear that these are things God has done according to the riches of his grace. Then going on in verses 9 and 10, he praises God for the revelation of his will, that is, his will to save his people through the Lord Jesus, making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage. Notice again, this is a revelation of God's will. It was that which was according to his good pleasure. It was that which he purposed. This entire section has been a description of the spiritual blessings which God has bestowed upon his people, not because his people have earned these blessings, not because his people deserve these blessings, but because it had been the will of God, it had been the good pleasure of God, it had been the purpose of God to grant these things. That has been the repeated theme throughout this entire section. But in order to make sure that they do not miss this point, notice what the apostle adds in verse 11. Having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Notice, not having foreordained according to the purpose of him who hopes men will let him have his will. Notice, not having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of the will of men. but having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. According to the inspired apostle, all things, not some things, not just the, quote, good things, not just spiritual and eternal things, but all things are being worked out after the counsel of God's own will. All things that happen, very clearly from this passage, all things that happen are after the counsel of God's will. And even though we may not understand why God has willed a certain thing to happen, it is clear from the Word of God Himself that if it happens, it is after the counsel of His sovereign will. Clearly, if it is a happening, God is not only there afterwards, but in the words of our Anglican priest, God is in the happening. Now, we could look at several other passages, but from these two samples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, it is clear that the Word of God teaches the general principle that God does indeed ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, at this point, someone might say, well, I have no problem with the concept that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass when that which comes to pass is good. That God would work for the healing of disease, that sounds right to me. That God would deliver a few people from that plane crash in Colombia a few months ago, sounds right to me. But ordaining the crash which took the lives of the other passengers, that doesn't sound like the God that I know. I have no problem with the concept of God ordaining whatsoever comes to pass when what comes to pass is good. But I find it hard to believe that God would ordain the calamities of this life as well. Well, you see, that is the problem that our Anglican priest has. That's the problem that she has. God was not in the happening because the happening was, quote, bad. But God is with us now because helping us to cope with it is good. So the second question we need to address is, does the all things which are after the counsel of God's will include calamities as well? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. In the context of this prophecy, or this passage, is a prophecy made 150 years before the fact, a prophecy that God would raise up the Persian king Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians and permit the captive Israelites to go back home. Now, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 45, again, 150 years before the fact, Cyrus is called by name. And it is foretold that God would cause him to conquer his enemies. Verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will break in pieces the doors of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. God is going to raise up Cyrus. And he's going to raise him up and cause him to be victorious in his many conquests. And notice in the remainder of verse 3 and in verse 4 why God is going to do this thing. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, or that it is I, the Lord, who call you by name, or I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my chosen, I have called you by name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. So God is foretelling these things through his prophet, and he's going to cause these things to come to pass so that when they do come to pass, as they have been prophesied 150 years before, that Cyrus will know that it is Israel's God that has raised him up. And secondly, Cyrus will be raised up for the deliverance of the people of God. Then God goes on in verses 5 through 7 to declare that there is only one God, and that he himself is that God. Notice what he says beginning in verse 5. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, speaking to Cyrus again, I will gird you, though you have not known me. And why will God gird Cyrus? Why will God cinch up Cyrus for the battle? Verse 6. In order that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So God will cause Cyrus to conquer the nations and their false gods in order to show that he himself is the only true God. Now notice in verse 7. Notice in verse 7 how God describes himself as the only true God. That's the point that he's making here. I am the only God. Notice how he describes that in verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I am Jehovah that does all these things. Now what is he saying here? What is he saying here? God is making his point that he is the only God. That's what he's saying in this passage. He's making his point that he is the only God, and he's doing that by pointing out that all that there is comes from him. All that there is comes from him. Not only does he form light, he also creates darkness. Not only does he make peace, he also creates calamity. And these are intended just to be examples of the vast things, the vast workings of God. His point is that light does not come from one God and the opposite, darkness, from another God. Peace does not come from the, quote, peace God, and calamity from the calamity God. Everything which is, from one end of the spectrum to the other, from light to darkness, from peace to calamity, everything comes from the one and only true God. That's the point that he's making. And it's not that just the easy to live with peace comes from God. The hard to deal with calamity also comes from the same God. Why is that? Because there is only one God. There's no other source from which it can come. And that one God testifies in this passage, I form light and I create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I am Jehovah that does all these. Now look with me at Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, still seeking to answer the question, do the all things which are after the counsel of God's will include calamities as well? Amos chapter 3. Now in this Amos 3 passage, through his servant Amos, God is telling the northern kingdom of Israel that the fellowship with God which they had long enjoyed could no longer be. That's the point of this portion we're going to be looking at. The fellowship you in the northern kingdom have had with me for a long time can no longer be. And in this chapter, God points back to Leviticus chapter 26. We will not turn there. I will read a verse to you, but we will not turn there. In this chapter, God points them back to Leviticus chapter 26, where He has warned Israel what would happen if they rebel against Him. And in Leviticus 26, He promised to chasten them. If you rebel against Me, I will chasten you in an effort to bring you back to Myself. But then He goes on to say, if that chastening does not lead to repentance, then we can no longer walk together. Listen to verse 23 of Leviticus 26. If by these things, that is, if by My disciplining of you, if by my chastening of you, if by these things you will not be reformed unto Me, but will walk contrary to Me, then I will walk contrary to you. Leviticus 26, verse 23. Now notice how God reminds them of that threat here in Amos chapter 3. Notice verse 3. He says to rebellious Israel, shall two walk together except they be agreed? Shall two walk together except they be agreed, the implication being that Israel no longer agreed with God, and therefore the two of them could no longer walk together. God was about to desert them. God was about to desert them and let the Assyrians come and carry them off into captivity. And He says to them, shall two walk together except they have agreed? And to make this point to Israel, to make this point to Israel that His breaking of fellowship with them was a result of their rebellion against Him. To make His point that the thing which had caused His departure was their sin. To make His point that there was a cause and effect relationship between His leaving them and their already having left Him. To make this point, God now lists six situations of cause and effect. Six things that happen that cause something else to happen. Six things which caused accompanying effects. And He does this by asking six questions. Six questions to which those in that culture would have instinctively answered no. Now notice these six cause-effect couplets beginning in verse 4 of Amos 3. First of all, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? No. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth when no trap is set for him? No. Shall a snare spring up from the ground if it has caught nothing at all? No. Shall the trumpet be blown in a city and the people not be afraid? No. Notice the last couplet. This last obvious cause-effect relationship. Shall calamity befall a city, and the Lord has not done it? Shall calamity befall a city, and Jehovah has not done it? No. That calamity was from the hand of God was so universally understood in Amos' day that it could be used to illustrate less understood cause and effect relationships. Unlike our assistant Anglican priest, even ancient unregenerate Israel, at the height of their rebellion against God, understood that when calamity came, God was in it. Yeah, but what if that calamity is the result of the sinful actions of men? Surely part of the all things which God is working after the counsel of His own will, surely part of that which has been ordained by God and decreed by God would not include those horrible things which are the result of the sinful actions of men. That's what happened in Dunblane, Scotland. A sinful man committed the supreme atrocity of gunning down 15 innocent children. Surely this calamity is not part of the all things which God is working after the counsel of His own will. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. I begin reading this familiar account in verse 13. Now there was a day when his, that is Job's, sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone am escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." I cannot think of a greater personal tragedy recorded anywhere in the Word of God than that of Job. When someone is going through great difficulty, going through a great tragedy, to whom do we normally in the Bible compare them? Job. Now, what was the cause of Job's tragedy? What was the cause of Job's calamity? A more accurate way of asking the question, what was the immediate cause of Job's tragedy? Look back earlier in chapter 1. I begin reading in verse 6. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. "Now it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that Satan also came among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth in it.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one that fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. What was the immediate cause of Job's tragedy? What was the immediate cause of Job's tragedy? What was what the theologians call the second cause of Job's calamity? It was the work of a sinful devil that took away everything that Job had. The work of a sinful devil. But it's also clear from this same passage that just because the immediate cause of Job's tragedy was the sinful actions of Satan. And I know that is so because everything that Satan does is sinful. Just because the immediate cause, just because the second cause of Job's tragedy was the sinful actions of Satan, that in no way means that Job's calamity was outside the all things which God works together according to the counsel of His own will. It is clear from the passage that the devil was not able to touch Job unless God gave him permission, and that he was allowed to touch Job only because it was the will of God that he do so. I say to you that even calamities which are the direct result of the sinful actions of men are among the all things which God has ordained to come to pass. And unlike our Anglican priest, Job clearly understood that. He clearly understood that because even though he knew that the sinful Sabaeans and the sinful Chaldeans had been the instrument of his loss. Notice what he says in verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even those, quote, bad things, those bad things which are the direct result of the sinful actions of men, are among the all things which God is working according to the counsel of His own will. But the most clear illustration of that principle is not found here in the book of Job. The clearest example is found in the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 for one final passage. The context of this passage is the night before the crucifixion of our Lord. Jesus and the 12 are in an upper room in Jerusalem. He has sat down with the 12 to eat a final Passover meal with them. Beginning in verse 14 of Luke 22 is recorded the institution of the Lord's Supper. And beginning in verse 19, we read this. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. But now, having more to do with our study this morning, notice what Jesus says beginning in verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Why was Jesus being betrayed by Judas? Why was Jesus being delivered up to his enemies to be killed? In verse 22, he tells us it is because it has been determined. Determined by who? Hold your place there in Luke 22. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Notice what Peter says beginning in verse 22. Acts 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know. Verse 23, him, that is Jesus, being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Him being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Turn one page over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For of a truth in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, that is against Jesus your Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together, notice, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Was this greatest tragedy in the history of the world the result of the sinful actions of men? Was the death of the Lord of glory the result of the sinful actions of men? Yes. Yes. Judas sinned in betraying him. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel sinned in gathering together against him. We are told that lawless, sinful men crucified him. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was clearly the result of the sinful actions of men. But what God Himself has told us here is that ultimately they were gathered together to do whatsoever God had ordained to come to pass. Were these men still responsible for their sin? Was Judas responsible for his sin? Yes. Flip back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, notice verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The death of Jesus came as the result of the sinful actions of men. Sinful actions for which men are responsible. Sinful actions for which these men are suffering in hell at this very moment. But that fact does not place the death of Christ outside of the all things which God is working according to the counsel of His own will. There's no question about it. No question about it. God has ordained all things which come to pass, including even the so-called bad things, the calamities of this life. Even those calamities which are the result of the sinful actions of men. And contrary to the opinions of men or women, the Word of God teaches this truth. A truth which is summarized in chapter 3 of our own 1689 Confession of Faith. Very clearly summarized. Listen to chapter 3, paragraph 1. God has decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as hereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. God has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass. These words take me back to a Bible study I was conducting several years ago. In an effort to plant a Reformed Baptist church in a Southern Baptist stronghold, on Tuesday evenings we were working through the 1689 Confession of Faith. This group of about 15 adults was very enthused, very attentive. Chapter 1 of the Confession of the Holy Scriptures went very well. Chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity, well received. But when we came to paragraph 1 of chapter 3, of God's decree, God has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass. When the implications of that truth became evident, some of these professing Christians, men and women who had been members of Baptist churches for decades, could not embrace the shocking reality that God was God. The church was planted. It's still there to this day. But there are those who are not part of that work because they were not willing to embrace the clear teaching of the Word of God, that God has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass. Was God in the happening in Dunblane, Scotland? Yes. Do we understand why God ordained that such a thing should come to pass? No. And we do not need to be able to understand it in order that we trust that the God of all the earth will do right. But actually, we are not here this morning to consider God's sovereign disposition of all things in order to be able to deal with the tragedy in Scotland. As sad and heartbreaking as that is, we are considering God's sovereign disposition of all things, because part of the all things are the things which come into our lives every day. We do not need to go to Scotland to see examples of this truth fleshed out. Each one of us, whether we know it or not, comes face to face with God's sovereign disposition of all things on a daily basis. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no matter what your relationship with God, the sovereign God of the universe is working out all your things according to the counsel of His will. Now, if by His grace you're a child of God through faith in His Son, that truth should be very comforting to you. It is your God who is in control of all things. It is your God who is working out even the calamities in your life according to the counsel of His own will. It is your God who is working out even those calamities which are the fruit of the actions of sinful men, according to the counsel of His own will. And as we have heard from this pulpit many times, He is committed to work all those things out for His glory and for your good. If I did not believe this, if I did not believe this, I would be terrified to get out of bed in the morning. If things could happen, especially, quote, bad things could happen, with the God who is committed to my good not being in the happening, then I would be a basket case. But that's not the way it is. There is nothing that can happen, whether it be what we would identify as good or what we would label as bad. There is nothing that can happen which God does not absolutely and sovereignly control. From the largest solar system and planets down to the smallest microorganism, nothing can lift a finger for you or against you without not only the permission, but the sovereign decree of God. And when God does decree it, even though we may not be able to discern exactly how it is so, if we are His child through Christ Jesus our Lord, He has promised that He has decreed it for our well-being. And that promise, like all of His workings, covers all things. Remember the passage? We could all quote it together. I won't ask you to, but we could all quote it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We're in the midst of a season of unusual trials in this place. There's been much sickness. There has been considerable financial distress. This has been an unusual winter, and emotionally it has taken its toll. We have faced opposition from without and from within. But in the midst of all that, two things we know. Our God is working all things after the counsel of His will. And He is working together, that is, He is splicing together all these things for the good of His people. And based upon the clear teaching of the Word of God, that is our confidence. That is our confidence no matter what happens, whether believed by others or not. God is in the happening. But not only that, He is working the happening for our good. But what about you who are in rebellion against this sovereign God? What about you who are in rebellion against this God that we have described this morning? What about you who are not children of this God because you refuse to embrace His Son, Jesus Christ? How does this truth of God working all things after the counsel of His own will, how does it affect you? Well, clearly one thing it does, it gives you no comfort at all. No comfort at all. In fact, if you really understood it, you would be very uncomfortable. Because you see, the God against whom you are rebelling, the God to whom you refuse to bow, the God whose Son you have refused to embrace, is the God who is in control of every beat of your heart, is the God who is in control of every breath that you take, is the God who is in control of every invisible germ that floats by your nose, is the God who is in control of every vehicle and every driver that you face on the highway, and is the God who is in control of every psychopathic pedophile who is looking to come into your gymnasium with a gun. This is the God you have spent all of your life ignoring. This is the God who is working all your things according to the counsel of His will, not your will. The control you thought you had over your life is just a figment of your imagination. You're in a very precarious position. You have plans for what you want to do with your life. The problem with that is that you're not in control of your life. But the God whose enemy you are is in control of your life. And there's nothing that you can do about that. In the words of Solomon in Proverbs 19, even though there are many plans in your heart, nevertheless, it is God's counsel that shall stand. It will not come to pass as you have planned it. It will come to pass as God has ordained it. So can you see how hopeless your efforts are? Can you see how hopeless your efforts are? Can you see how impossible it will be to do what you think you want to do? Can you see how impossible it is that doing the things your way, doing things contrary to the will of this sovereign God, will work out well? You see how impossible that would be? Can you see the hopelessness of your efforts? No matter how it looks to you right now, no matter how it looks, continuing to live in rebellion against God has no hope of success. No hope of success. You are doomed to that end which awaits all men without God. And no matter how easy or how hard the road is between here and that end, that which awaits you at the end of the road is eternal damnation. And you don't know for you how long that road is. You don't know how long that road is for you. For those 5, 6-year-old children in Dunblane, a road upon which they thought they were at the beginning turned out to be a road upon which they were at the very end. You children in this place, don't assume that there is a tomorrow. Don't assume that there is a tomorrow in which you can deal with this issue. Even 5 and 6-year-olds do not know what a day will bring forth. You must not remain in your rebellion. You must not remain in your rebellion against such a God as this any longer. You must turn from your sin. You must embrace the saving work of God's Son. In accordance to the will of God, He gave Himself up to die on a Roman cross to take the punishment for the sins of His people. Don't refuse His offers of mercy any longer. Don't refuse the offers of His mercy any longer. That's a losing battle. A losing battle. Come to Christ. Not only gain the forgiveness of your sins, not only gain eternal life in the presence of God, but also the comfort in this life, which comes with knowing that this great sovereign God is not only working all things after the counsel of His own will, but is also working out all these things for your good. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time to consider this great truth of Your sovereignty over all things.
We who are your people are thankful for the encouragement which comes from being reminded of these things. We know, our Father, that nothing can happen in our lives that you have not ordained, that you are not working together for our good. We ask that you would help us to face the calamities that we have, to face the trials that we have with this in mind, and not dishonor you. Not dishonor you by complaining and murmuring as if you were not working out all things for our good. But then, our Father, we think especially this morning of those in our midst who are in rebellion against you. We plead with you that you would open their eyes, cause them to see the hopelessness of their cause. Help them to see that their plans will come to nothing, for you are in control of their lives. Cause them to see that the only hope for them is to turn away from their rebellion, to turn to your Son, to cling to Him for the forgiveness of sins. Then they too will have the assurance that it is their God who is in control of their lives. Our Father, we thank you for this time in your Word. We ask that you would cause us to ponder it, to go forth from this place, putting it into practice in our lives. We ask for these mercies through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.